It is a privilege to be here, and I am very pleased at the invitation given to us. We embrace the opportunity to speak as the Lord helps us regarding His mercy toward us. We're going to read from the chapter 9 of John's Gospel, not all of the chapter. I'll try and condense it by reading one or two sections. We'll begin at the verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is this not he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received my sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. Then come toward the end of the chapter, verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, that is, cast him out of the synagogue, excommunicated him. And when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Amen. And God will add his blessing to this reading of his infallible word. Perhaps we could just bow in a word of prayer. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we have learned as the years go past that all things were ordained of God, and that to His glory. And O God, we pray this evening that Thou would help us to speak a word for Christ.
Amen.
That Thou would help us, O God, to exalt Him. Stop any word coming from our lips that would in any way exalt man. And, O God, help us to speak for the Savior. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, tonight as we look back on what Thou hast done for us.
Amen.
Undeserving, when you touched us, and just as undeserving still. But, O God, the glory is thine. I pray that you will speak to those who are not saved. Help us to ever bear them in mind as we speak. And may there be a pointing to Christ. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. And amen. Now, as I say, it is a privilege to have the opportunity this evening to tell you of the mercy of the Lord toward us. Mr. Gray, when he mentioned it in our service this afternoon, said that it's quite some time since he heard my testimony, and I'm sure it hasn't changed. Well, you know, if you were to stand up every night of the week and give your testimony, you could probably fill an hour every night telling different things of what God has done for you. And the strange thing is this, when you are telling of what the Lord has done for you, you are very anxious to tell everything. You're very anxious not to leave anything out. Not for the sake of vain glory, but rather that you might understand how good God has been to me. And tonight, I know you haven't got a few hours to spare, so I don't intend trying to tell an awful lot of things that I would love to tell you. As the old hymn says, I'd love to tell you what I think of Jesus. But I want to base what I have to say upon what is recorded here regarding this blind man. And there are three things I'm going to point out to you, and then, as God helps me, just weave my own testimony around those simple points. The first thing I want to say about my own testimony that is based upon this portion is this. Much was done for this man before he ever knew who Jesus was. This man was healed of his blindness, and he still didn't know who Christ was. Didn't know who Jesus was. The Lord gave him a sight. And when he received his sight, the Lord was not there to be seen. He had gone. When he was asked, who is this person who has healed you? I don't know. Where is he? I don't know. And when he met up with the Lord later, and the Savior asked him the question in the verse 35, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He says, Lord, who is he? That I might believe. Imagine that. Imagine looking into the face of the Son of God. And he didn't even know that it was he. That showed you how ignorant, how dark the man was. He had received his physical sight, oh, but he was far from spiritually seeing. I want to tell you tonight some of the mercies God bestowed on me. He bestowed them on me long before I was born, while I was yet in ignorance of him. Another thing you'll notice about this blind man, it is this. It was the Lord Jesus who sought this blind man out. And I take no umbrage with this statement, I believe it to be a true statement. We often speak of our testimony as being the story of how we found the Savior. And there's nothing wrong with that. As long as we bear in mind, we only found him because he found us first. Oh yes, this man, very obviously in that question, or the answer to the question the Savior posed to him, when he said in verse 35, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He said, who is he, Lord? That's a question that indicates a search. He was looking for the Son of God. He was looking for the Redeemer. But we know that he found the Redeemer, but he only did so because the Redeemer first sought him. And you can see the search underway in the verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man. That's where it all began, when the Lord looked on the man. And then the Lord stopped by the man and went over and made spittle, or made clay rather, with his spittle and rubbed it on the eyes of the man. It was all the Lord's doing. And again, in the verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, I want to tell you how the Lord found me. And then again, you will notice that the purpose of Christ's dealing with this man was to bring him to repentance and faith in himself. The disciples asked what they thought was a deeply philosophical question. In the verse 2, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. He was born blind not because of something his parents did, not because of some sin that was found in the youngster. He was born blind because God wanted him blind, and by healing him from his blindness, so manifest his power. That's why he was born blind. And right throughout all that happened to this man, you see, Christ was dealing with him and setting up a scene whereby, by the miracle of the receiving of his sight, there might be a working upon the man that would end up with him coming to Christ. And I tell you, I didn't know that the night after I was saved. But as the years have gone by, I have looked back on all the things that have happened to me, aye, and happened to our family before I was ever thought of. And I see the hand of God. I see the hand of God more and more and more. Did it make you look forward to heaven when you will be able, as it were, to examine God's blueprint and see how from all eternity he planned it every way? You'll marvel all the more at the goodness and mercy of God. Well, in telling you my testimony, I suppose I should first of all say that I was born in this county, in the townland of Kinahy, which is on the far side of Lisnaskee, up towards the Knox. And I'm sure some of you maybe know that particular part of the country. And it was back in 1943 that I was born there. Now, I was born into what might be termed an average Protestant home. My father and mother were Church of Ireland. They had, as was common then, a reverence for the things of God. I believe that God in mercy had wrought in their hearts a work of grace some years previous to my birth, but there was no one, nowhere they could go in those days in which they could receive edification and instruction under the gospel. But nevertheless, they did bring me up with a regard for the things of God and with a fear of God. And for that, I am thankful. My father, as a boy of 15, in 1919, had been led to the Lord by a brother-in-law while he was working in one of his fields, not far away from, well, the next townland to where I was born, the townland of Ballymacilroy. My mother was saved in her late 20s, I think it would have been, in her late 20s, in a little series of gospel meetings in the little hamlet of Fanny outside of Lisnaskee. Two houses had been renovated by another uncle of mine who had been converted and turned into a little mission hall. They are now back into one dwelling house, I think. But it was in that place where my mother was brought to Christ. But as I say, there really wasn't anything permanent in that part of the county whereby they could feed their souls, and consequently, without a shadow of a doubt, they drifted backward and became cold. But God nevertheless had his hand upon our family, and I marvel at his goodness and his grace. In the early 50s, for the sake of, I suppose, my education, and also that my father might find employment, the family moved to Belfast. And there was an incident took place there that I didn't know of at the time, and I'm sure no one else in the family knew anything about but my father. He had purchased a house in Rugby Avenue off the Ormer Road. He had gone up a week or so before the family in order to do some renovations within the house. And he was papering the hall. Now, the hall went up two flights of stairs, and there was one section of it that was extremely long, so that when you were trying to hang a roll of paper on the wall, you were hanging it up on one flight and then making your way down the stairs to finish it off down below. And I'm sure wallpaper paste wasn't quite then what it is now, or so they tell me. I try to keep well away from it. But he was working all on his own, and he had a bit of a scaffolding up, and he was putting the paper on, and as far as he could reach from that position, he was sticking it to the wall, then jumping down and running down the stairs and getting down to the bottom so that he could line it up. And usually when he got down there, the paper came down shortly afterwards. And he did that I don't know how many times, he told me later. And you know, in the end, he sat down on the stairs and he wept. I'm sure he had a lot on his mind. There were a lot of things involved. It wasn't easy to come by money then, to buy a house and all the rest of it. And he probably was near to the end of his tether to start with. But that simple little thing just broke him down. And he sat on the stairs there. And he said, "Oh God, I know I have backslidden. Help me to finish the papering here. And I will come back to you and walk with you." I knew nothing of that, and as I say, the nature of my father, he was an exceedingly quiet individual, a bit like myself. He never would have told anybody. But you know, looking back, I remember we began to notice. My father was a man of very regular habits. And every morning he rose early, and when the rest of the family would be coming down for breakfast, he was sitting dressed and ready for work in his overalls, ready to go, the old bicycle clips, all was in place, sitting reading his Bible. And that happened every morning. It was noticed that he began to go to church now regularly. It was the Church of Ireland. And he began to go there, but it wasn't too long after that until basically he had outgrown what little he was getting in that church. But God was working. He was a B special. He was a sergeant in the B specials. And he patrolled out of Donegal Pass Police Barracks in Belfast. And one night, this would have been in the early 60s, he was out on patrol and he came upon an old vacant cinema, the Sand Row. It was down Sandy Row. And he was round the back of it, knowing that it was a vacant property. He was round the back of it, sort of checking it. And as he was round there, he began to hear noises from within it. And he sought out a window, and he was listening for a very short time when another man who was on patrol, he met him. And he asked him, what's going on in here? And the man said, oh, it's that fella Paisley. He has rented the old cinema for some meetings. And my dad stood there with his ear cocked against the window, and he heard enough to decide, I'm going to hear that man next Lord's Day. And next Lord's Day, along with my mother, he was found in Ravenhill Free Presbyterian Church. Now, like a good Church of Ireland man, he arrived at about 2 minutes before seven, which would have given you plenty of time to take your choice of over 100 seats in the church he went to. But when you arrived at 7:02 in Ravenhill Free Presbyterian Church back in the early 60s, you had only one choice. And on that particular evening, it was the bottom step of the pulpit stairs. And there perched my father and mother, not realizing that many people perched there every week. They became regular attenders at the evening meeting in Ravenhill Free Presbyterian Church. I remember they used to say to me, I was about 18, 19 at the time, wouldn't you like to come? And I used to declare very clearly that I wouldn't be coming. I wouldn't be going there. Now, of course, I knew nothing about Mr. Paisley, though I pretended I knew everything about him. Of course, you've met those sort of people yourselves. I wouldn't go to hear that man. And if I had met him in the street, I would hardly have known him. Though he is rather hard to disguise, if you know what I mean. But even so, I don't believe I would have known him. I had just seen him once when I was coming out of where I worked in Ulster Television. He was picketing the television studios because some old apostate was over from Scotland, and he was being interviewed, and Dr. Paisley was chasing this character around the country everywhere he went. And on this particular occasion, he was picketing the studios. And I remember coming out, and there was this group of about a dozen men carrying placards, and this big fella up at the front. And I sort of just was walking across the street and glancing back and wondering what sort of a melee this was. And maybe the next day I read in the newspaper who it was, but that was as near as I came to meeting Ian Paisley. So when my parents were inviting me down to the meetings, I had no interest. I had no interest in going. And as well as that, where I worked in Ulster Television, I worked with 5 or 6 men, all of whom were Roman Catholics. Now, they were good men, as men go. And I still look back on those men with affection. I could tell you their names. I was inquiring after one man in particular. His name was Geordie Shields. I was inquiring about him not so long ago. And I had a great fondness for these men. But they were Roman Catholics. And as such, they spoke according to the knowledge that they had. And they worked on me. A teenager. Impressionable. And they told me all about Ian Paisley. And what he had done and what he had said and the trouble he had caused even back then. And they filled my head with opposition toward him, and I didn't even know the man. But on the other hand, they were impressing me in another direction. And many's a weekend, I went to Dublin with them. And there were a number of times I visited Croke Park in Dublin for an All-Ireland Gaelic football match or hurling match. And you would have seen me, Egypt that I was, there in the crowd, roaring and shouting. It'll surprise some of you to know, I even went to Clonard Monastery to start to learn Gaelic. That's what the devil would have done in my life. But I'm thankful God had other plans. God had other plans. So, let me tell you, I was in full agreement with the devil. I'm quite happy to go along with his plans. But I had problems with God's plan. But God was working. And little did I know how wonderfully he would work it all out. Just 20 years ago, I was going to say. It's a lot more than that. It's 37 years ago. Tomorrow. There was an event took place that really did bring me to a very sudden halt. I appeared in Bangor Petty Sessions Court on the 20th of November 1963, and I was disqualified from driving for being drunk in charge of a car. I was fined £25, and mind you, that was a lot of money in 1963, and £5.14 costs. It may not be thought of as much today to be brought to court on such charges, but I remember when I arrived in court that day, I was someone pretty well shaken by events. You see, it all started one Saturday night. A friend of mine by the name of Albert Wallace and myself were heading from Belfast down to Bangor. I had just bought a new sports car, well, new to me, wasn't too old, a week before. And he was driving his father's new Mini. And you can imagine the race course between Belfast and Bangor. And during that evening, I got drunk, and he got drunk. And I went to my car, and I started it up. And I don't even know what I was intending doing by starting it up, putting it in gear and driving forward, for I drove straight into the sea wall to start with. It was a mercy it was there, otherwise I'd have driven straight into the sea and been none the wiser. Well, anyway, I reversed myself round, it appears. I honestly don't remember. And I drove off in another direction, straight into a policeman's car. Well, that brought the night's drivings to an end. Foolishly, there were some Scottish fellows there, and they saw this, and they thought they'd help. I can still hear one of them speaking to me through the window. And in a Scottish brogue, he asked me, did I no see the car? So I mightn't even have been able to answer him. But anyway, they got us out, and then they pushed the car away and hit it, which constituted now another crime. So we went then down the street a little bit and into my friend's Mini, and we were sitting there, and he had been in my sports car, and of course when I hit the wall or hit the car, he shot forward and split his head on something at the front of my car, and he was nursing his bleeding head and lamenting when the police arrived. And we were arrested, and subsequently I went to court. You know, all that filled my mind that night as they put us through the tests to decide whether or not we were drunk was the shame that this would bring on my father. Oh, that weighed heavy on my heart that night. But God hadn't finished with me yet in his humbling of me. When I got home, I knew I would be going to court. I knew I'd lose the license, but sure, we'd get over that. Now I had a problem. My own car was very badly damaged. I had this policeman's car, and it was badly damaged. I remember he came with a bill. You could have bought about four cars with what he was going to charge. But the problem was this, you see. I had a previous accident, and I wrecked a car, a sports car. And to get the license on this car now that I was had damaged, I had told a lie. Said I had no claims and never had any accidents before in my life. Of course, I didn't intend to have any more accidents, you see, so there'd be no problem with a lie like that. But now, I couldn't claim for the second car, because that would bring out the fact very quickly that I had told lies. And that would add to my problems greatly. So I said, well, I know what I'll do. I'll fix this car of mine up, and I'll sell it, and whatever I get for it, that will fix the policeman's car, and that'll be the end of it. The next day, two men arrived, and they said, you see that car out there? You think it's yours, don't you? Well, the last fellow who owned it never paid for it, and we're here to collect it. I'm telling you, when God wants your attention, he'll get it. And I was completely brought to an end of myself and greatly humbled. I was made to feel shame at the expense I was putting my parents to. And I'll never forget, you know, the day my father went and with my brother-in-law collected the sports car that I had wrecked. And he went away down to Bangor and he towed it back. And I remember him coming into the house. He never said a word. But you know, the sadness that was on his face hurt me far more. Now, my mother, you could never have said she never said a word. But you know, and maybe mothers need to note this, that never bothered me, listening to my mother chiding and scolding and giving off. It never bothered me like my father's silence bothered me. I was utterly ashamed. As I say, that was in November 1963. My friend Albert, for he also had lost his driving license, because he was in his car with the keys in the ignition, and he was deemed guilty of being in charge of a car while he was drunk. You know what these old peelers are like when they get a grip of you? Man, they throw the book at you, and I'm awful glad they did. Well, the both of us said, we are going to have to be very careful and catch ourselves on. We're playing the fool. And for a number of months, that's just exactly what we did. But then gradually the drift began and we forgot about it, and the memory became duller and dimmer, and we were beginning just to throw ourselves back into the old ways of sin again. And came Easter 1964, just 4.5 months later, we planned to go to Port Rush, where all young people at that time used to congregate at the Easter weekend. Well, we couldn't drive down as we normally would have. We had to catch the train. And Albert Wallace had a bit of a problem at the very last minute because his father went into hospital for minor surgery. And he was wondering, well, should I go away while my father's in hospital? But he was assured by the family, well, listen, it's only a minor matter. Hardly any more than getting his tonsils out. Just a minor matter. You can go. And I remember the pair of us racing down to North Street or York Street railway station, and it used to be there, it's not there now, of course, and we sort of said to ourselves, you know, if we can catch this train, it'll be all right. It'll be a sort of a sign that it's all right to go to Portrush. And we charged into the station, and I remember throwing him the little case that I had, and I said, look, you grab that and go down there and get us a seat and hold the door open, and they'll not let the train go out while the door's open, and I'll get the tickets. And very shortly then I run down the platform after him, and together we jumped into a carriage. We slammed the door and we looked round us, and the train immediately began to move. And sitting in the carriage, it hadn't a corridor to it. I don't know what they have in trains now, for it's that long since I was in a train. But normally a train would have a corridor, and you could almost walk the full length of it. But this didn't have. Each carriage was divided up into little sections. And when you get in through the door, there was a bench seat on one side and a bench seat on the other facing each other. And that's the sort of compartment we were in. And there were five girls in this compartment. And we really thought, this is marvelous. So we started to talk to the girls. The usual method, we pulled out the cigarettes. That always adds about 6 inches onto your height, you know, when you pull out the old fags. And we offered them to the girls. Would they like a cigarette? And they said, oh, no, thank you very much. We don't smoke. It's all right. So we went on from there after we had got smoking. We went on from there and said, where are you going tonight? Are you going to the dance in the Arcadia? Oh, no, we're not going to the dance in the Arcadia. Well, everybody went to the dance. Oh, everybody in the teenage community there, and that's where they went. Except if you knew of something better going on. So we assumed that that's what they did. There's a party somewhere. Come on. Where is it? We want to go too. But the girls were even more adamant in their denial of any such thing. Said, no, we're not going to a party. Well, what are you going down to Portrush for? They said, we're going to a Christian convention. Now, that's when the corridor would have come in very handy. And it was a non-stop train. So there was no way out. And those girls, give them their due, they started to tell us of our need of Christ. Now, in saying that, I have to tell you, apart from one closing sentence, at the end of the journey, I don't remember anything they said. I do remember the atmosphere in that little compartment as we travelled the hour-long journey down to Portrush. It was war. And mind you, we pulled every dirty trick we knew. Everything we could to insult and embarrass those girls, we did it. But they held their ground. They held their ground. When we came into Portrush, I remember both Albert and I jumping up and opening the door and getting out as soon as we could. We didn't say ladies first or anything like that. The ladies could sit there. As far as we were concerned, we wanted out as quickly as possible. But as I was leaving, after Albert, as I was leaving, one girl got up. Her name was Hazel. And she grabbed me by the arm and she said, you know, you've laughed at us the whole way down on the train. But just listen to this. God says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And I remember looking at her and shrugging off her grip on my arm, not in the least impressed by what she said. jumping out onto the platform on the way. That weekend, whatever vows I had ever made about not drinking, subsequent to the court case, I forgot all about. And I just went back to the old way. At the end of the weekend, on the Monday evening, we were in the station, and we were just about to get onto the train. I can remember the whole gang of us. And we spotted the girls getting in. And we made sure we stayed well away from them. And the journey up to Belfast was an entirely different journey from the one that we had experienced going down. The next day, the Tuesday, I was back in work. No Albert. He worked with me in Ulster Television. No sign of him. I wonder what's wrong with him, I said. 9:30, a phone call came in, and Albert said, "My dad died last night." Now, we didn't expect that. It was only minor surgery. This was a great blow. Albert's mother at that time was lying in a coma in the hospital. I remember him and I used to go in and see her. I remember the darkened corridors as we would go in at all hours of the day and the night. When we were near the Royal, we'd slip in. His sister, Margaret, was a nursing sister in the Royal, and he would have been known among the staff, and we used to slip in just to see his mum. She was lying in a coma. And now his dad was dead. His dad came from Dromore, just down below us. And I remember the funeral on the Thursday in Tocherdoo Methodist Church. That was the very first time I was in ever that part of the world. Although I had been in Kilskerry on occasions, visiting a family that had connections with my brother-in-law, but, it was only a brief hour or two of a visit, but this was something different. Well, we went home again from the funeral. And on the Friday night, I said to my folks, "Listen, Albert's all on his own now. For his sister is a nurse, and she's away at nights often, staying in the nurse's home, so he's all on his own. I think I'll go over and stay tonight with him." And so over I went. He hadn't been back at work that week, so I went from work, knocked the door, and Albert came out, and I stepped in. Oh, I'd been in his house. He was an only son, and I was an only son, and we were really like brothers. And he stopped me as I stepped into the hallway, and he says, "Listen, there's something I've got to tell you. I got saved last night." And you know, men and women, I really had never talked to anybody who was saved apart from those girls, and they made no impression on me whatsoever, but I knew instantly what he meant. And I knew instantly what it would mean. Do you know, there's people to tell you today, and they get saved, and they say, "Oh, it's all right for me to go to dances, and it's all right for me to go to the pub, and it's all right for me to go to the disco, and it's all right for me just to behave the way I've always behaved, you know, just because I'm saved doesn't make any difference." Well, thank God back then there was a difference. And I might tell you there's still a difference. And the salvation that doesn't bring a difference is no salvation at all. And I knew when he said to me, "I got saved," I knew that's the end of our friendship. Him and I went to the pub, we went to the dances, we went to all the places around Belfast together. We were everywhere together, and I knew that was the end of it. He didn't have to tell me. I knew. I'd never been in a gospel meeting in my life, but I knew this would bring changes in our friendship. And I was mad with him. And the first thing I did was put the hand in the pocket and pull out the fag, stick one in my mouth and offer him one. "Oh, no, you wouldn't smoke now that you're a holy Joe." And I lit up and all over the place. Him and I had been very close, but now we were enemies. He belonged to one family, I belonged to another. And from that moment, war began in that house. Well, if it had been rough on the wee railway carriage, it really got rough now. And we argued the bit out next morning, for I stayed there. The argument started again, and the whole of Saturday it went on. And if I saw him doing anything, saying anything that appeared in any way to contradict Christianity, I let him know about it. I never missed it. We went to church, to his Methodist church, on the Sunday morning. I don't remember a thing about it. It wasn't worth remembering, for the old preacher was a character called Hedley Murphy. Dr. Paisley, as I later learned, used to call him old Headless Murphy. Well, he had nothing much to say. Although he came from Lisnaskee, and my mother and father knew him well, and there was a time, I do believe, he would have stood up for the Lord, but he had got, like so many, once they get up on the ranks of the old ecumenical churches, well, they lost out. And he never said anything. And home we came to Albert's house, and the battle began again all day after tea that evening. And we'd been out for a bit of a walk. We couldn't go driving anywhere. Well, we had no license. So we'd been out for a bit of a walk, and we'd jarred the whole time and argued. And we came in again, and it was about 9 o'clock, and we were just sitting, and the argument was still going. And I can remember it so well. I was sitting on the left-hand side of the fire, and he was sitting on the other side, and I was sort of staring into the fire when suddenly, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." I couldn't, not if my life depended on it, have turned that up in the Bible. But God spoke to me, and in an instant I knew what God demanded and required and commanded me to do. I should repent and bow before the God of heaven and humbly acknowledge my sin and embrace Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I also knew that's the end of the pub and the dances and all the other paraphernalia. I couldn't do that, I said. Oh, I just couldn't give all those things up. And I consciously said, "No, I'm not getting saved." And you know, I felt such a chill, such a fear come over me. As soon as I said that, as soon as I made that mental decision, that I trembled. For the verse had said, "My spirit shall not always strive with my..." What if God would never speak to me again? That's what gripped my heart. Albert wasn't saying anything. This probably all happened within a matter of seconds. And as I sat there and thought, I cried out from my soul, "Oh God, speak to me again." You know, you'll not get saved when you want to get saved. You might think you have that control, but you don't, and I learned it there. Unless God draws near to me again, causes His light to shine in my heart, I'll not know how to get saved. And I did feel the workings of God in my soul. And I got up and I said to Albert, "I'm going upstairs to the room that I was staying in." And I went upstairs and I got down beside the bed. And I had never prayed before. And I hardly knew what to do except say, "Oh God, save me." And that seemed so short, I thought I'd better repeat it a couple of times. And I did. And I got up again. And if you had asked me at that moment, "Well, are you saved?" I couldn't have answered you. I wouldn't have known. What I would have known, although I probably couldn't have put it into words, what I did know was that something had happened. My calling on God had a significance. I went down the stairs, and it seemed at that very moment the doorbell rang, and in came a number of the cousins of Albert. And as each one of them came in, he said, "You know, Ivan, he's just got saved." And one after another, for they were Methodists and they were, I think they were saved. They all come forward and said, "That's great, that's great." And they were all shaking my hand. And Albert's sister arrived. There must have been quite a group of them. And they were all saying, "Well, that's wonderful, you're saved." And the devil was standing there laughing in my ear and saying, "Boy, have you made an idiot of yourself now? Gee, you're not saved. You're not saved. What do you know about this? How could you be saved?" A wee prayer like that. And it must have shown on my face, because I remember Albert's sister coming over to me and saying, "You're looking very sad. What's wrong? You should be happy now." And I said to her, "Well, how do I know I'm saved?" And she said, "Just believe." Now, I don't fault the lassie, but you never told me what to believe. "Just believe," she said. Well, you see, I had never read the Bible. I had never read a gospel tract, really. So I didn't know what she meant. The next day we headed for work, the both of us. The fags were gone. I couldn't have smoked. I knew something had happened. We went into work. I never said a thing about what had taken place. And for one long week, I went through agonies, wondering. The next Sunday evening, of course, I was now at home, and my mother said to me what she had said so many times before, "Would you come down with us to hear Mr. Paisley?" And suddenly, that seemed like the most happy, exciting, joyful thing that I could do. And I said, "Yes, I'll go." So down we went. And that night I heard God's word preached. And at the end of the service, Dr. Paisley made an appeal. And he called on anybody who wanted to get right with God to raise their hand. And I raised my hand. And they then had the congregation sing a hymn, and they said, "If those who have raised their hand, if you just leave your seat and come down to the inquiry room." And the place was packed, and the seats were jammed together, and I remember knocking kneecaps off nearly to get out. And I fell, actually, in the end, out into the aisle in my eagerness. Was I embarrassed? I'd never even noticed. And I made my way to the room, and that night Dr. Paisley brought me in. I remember him well saying, "Bring in the young fella first." Yeah, I really was young once, you know. "Bring in the young fella first," he said. And I went in, and I sat down, and he said, "Have you ever made a profession of faith before?" "A what?" I didn't know what a profession of faith was. So I said, "No." Though in truth, I would have needed to have told him about what had happened the previous Sunday. But I didn't know what it meant. And I said, "No." So he dealt with me as if I was just that night coming to Christ. And you know, that's the very instruction I needed. For that night I saw that when I called upon the name of the Lord, God had saved me. And I went out of that little inquiry room with a couple of little gospel booklets in my hand. The gospel, in a nutshell, was the name of one of them, and the other was safety, certainty, and enjoyment. And I went home. My father and mother were beside themselves. And I went home, and I remember sitting down in my room and beginning to devour those little booklets. The next day, a Monday night, I went out and phoned Dr. Paisley. I said, "Are there any more meetings?" And he told me about a meeting in the church. You know, the strange thing was, I think it was the Tuesday night, after I had been to Ravenhill, that Dr. Paisley was down here in Enniskillen, in the town hall, at a meeting organized by John Moore. Isn't it wonderful the way the Lord works? A very short time after that, I went to visit an uncle, my Uncle Willie, who lived at Listenagold near Listenaskee. I'd never been to his home before in these circumstances, but suddenly, I can't even remember how it came about, but I stayed with him for a while. He brought me around to various little prayer meetings and groups that he attended, and there I gave my testimony, and the very first time I ever opened my mouth on a Lord's Day was within 50 yards of the wee hall in Lisbelaw, in a little portable hall on what used to be the old railway but is now the bypass. And little did I know that about 3 years from then, what things God was going to do amongst us. That was in 1964. Oh, how good the Lord has been. How good the Lord has been. Like this blind man, God was working long before he realized it. And all the things that had happened to him, even his blindness, was only in order that the glory of God might be manifested in him. And all those things that we went through thinking they were dreadful, how nice it was later to look back and realize it was the hand of mercy leading us. Tonight, if you're not saved, and you here have many more privileges than I had back then, you have been in gospel meetings, you know you should be saved. Just remember, God has said, and it's still true, my spirit shall not always strive with man. There is the danger God will leave you, and your soul will be lost. Be in time. The Lord bless you.